today's lesson, I'd just like to ask, how are you doing with your Bible reading? If you are one of the ones of our congregation who have been doing your Bible reading plan along with us, we are getting ready. Well, this starts week 5. You start on a Sunday. I usually start mine on a Monday. So I do Monday through Friday, one chapter a week. It is completely doable. It is a way we can read through the New Testament in 1 year altogether. Did you realize 80% of New Year's resolutions fail by this week? Statistically, less than 10% of them ever make it to the end of the year. I think this is a resolution we can keep, and I think we can keep each other honest. If you don't have someone to either remind you or text you or tell you or ask you about your reading, I would suggest find someone. And it's worth noting, I want to give you hope for those that maybe this is new to you. There are quite a few of our members who are more mature Christians, have been Christians for quite a long time, and they've come and told me, they said, I think it's great what you're doing with the Bible reading plan, but I'm on another plan that does the whole Bible in 2 years, or I'm on the whole Bible, the Old Testament once and the New Testament 3 times in a year. What this tells me is that if you start now, you can develop a habit and a pattern to where reading your Bible is no longer a chore, and reading your Bible is no longer hard to remember. It's going to become something natural to you. Let's talk about what our Bible reading plans are with each other, and maybe you'll find someone that has some tricks. And they've been good about reading their Bible for the last 20, 30 years, and maybe they have some good advice for you. We're in this together, and the best thing is that we just get more of God's Word into our lives. About, I don't remember how many weeks ago it was, but it was on a Wednesday night, I think last month, Riker comes up from his Bible class. He says, Daddy, sometimes I get really, really angry with my brother, but I would never kill him because that's so naughty. Okay, I'm glad you'll never kill your brother. I know Melissa's been doing a great job teaching our kids a lot of the stories in the book of Genesis this quarter. Very thankful for the teaching. Obviously, it sticks, and he hasn't killed his brother yet. We also happen to be going through 2 different Bible story books at home. We started at the beginning in those, so it's pretty much all the stories of Genesis we've been surrounding ourselves with for about 2 months. I started noticing something in Genesis that sort of troubles me. Did you ever notice how many brothers hate each other? I'm just going to list a few, give you the chapter references. If you have the outline in the back, it already has them on there. Where Cain and Abel, of course, started off. Isaac and Ishmael, that's the whole reason Ishmael has to leave. Jacob and Esau, who could forget famously the way that Jacob, even though he ends up being the good one, how he horribly treated his brother. Joseph and his 10 older brothers, even Reuben, who doesn't want to kill him like the rest, still says, hey, we should beat him up and hurt him. Abimelech, that is, you might not recognize him, son of Gideon, he kills 70 brothers. He lays them on a stone and kills them. That's about the worst hate you find. The book of Judges keeps getting progressively worse. Absalom hates Amnon. Now, you might argue he perhaps has a decent reason to do so because how Amnon abused his sister. But still, the fact that a brother hates a brother is a prominent theme. Throughout the New Testament, we find the same idea that brothers hate brothers. But God tells us something, that it is completely evil and completely unnatural to hate a brother. So I'm not going to try to get into too much of Greek and Hebrew words today, but I'll let you know there are 4 words for love in the Greek language. Now, they all have a little bit different plays on words that happen with names. And we just simply don't get it in English very well. But his name means to acquire. Someone gives you, or yours might say, I've gotten a child. Or to create. I think this is parallel to God's creation in the very beginning. God created a man. She's saying that I have either gotten or helped to create a man with, mine says, the help of the Lord. But if you have a Bible that has italics, you recognize that's supply. It's not necessarily a bad translation. Some people believe she's actually saying, I have got a man-child, the Lord. As in, she thinks this is the fulfillment, or at least the start of the fulfillment of the prophecy made, that her seed would stomp on the snake, and that even though his heel would be bruised, the snake's head would be crushed. And so whether or not she's claiming to have co-created this man, or whether or not she's just saying God has given me the man, I think she really does believe this is the seed through which deliverance is going to come. I think she believes that in that phrase that she says. That goes back to Genesis 3:15, that prophecy, when God said, your seed is going to crush Satan's head. But she gives birth again to Abel. Abel the younger. By the way, did you notice in that big list of brothers who hate each other, how often it is that the older hates the younger? Just kind of interesting. Esau hates Jacob. Ishmael hates Isaac. Of course, Cain hates Abel. Joseph's brothers that are older hate him. There's something there. I think maybe another lesson for another time. But Abel's name, it means a breath or a breeze. Now this probably would remind you of how did God create the world? With his breath, he spoke things into existence. Even back in chapter 2, verse 7, it's specifically repeated, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. But the word is a little bit different than the normal word for breath or breeze or air. It came to be more like a sigh, or a vapor. In the New Testament, James talks about there's a vapor that's here today, gone tomorrow. So it's kind of a sad word. It's a passing moment, a passing thing. And even it was used to refer to when they would mourn and weep and cry. They would talk about the temporary nature of life. This, we're just a breath, and then we're gone. We're just a vapor, and we're gone. And I think, you know, it's kind of interesting. Maybe she didn't know what she's naming him. Prophetically, it ends up being that his breath is not going to last very long. Interesting story. Nobody else in the Bible is named Abel ever again. I think maybe the sad connotation in the history of what happened might have something to do with that, at least in the Bible. I'm sure there's probably someone out there, maybe today in a Mennonite community, named Abel, something like that. But as far as in the Bible goes, he's the only Abel that there is. But this leads to something kind of interesting, which I never noticed before, because they would use names and words and do plays on words. Solomon, the wisest writer that ever lived, I'm constantly marveling over his work, but I believe he's trying to get us to think about Cain and Abel in the book of Ecclesiastes. Do you recall, what's Ecclesiastes' big word? Vanity, right? That word is a form of the name Abel. They are related in their word roots. But in the book of talk and turn pages at the same time. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I'll just show you an example of that. Chapter 2, 1 verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He talks about this emptiness going on. But look down to chapter 1 and verse 17. I'm going to read it just how it is in my Bible, then I'm going to go back and show you where Cain and Abel pop up in this verse. I set my mind to know wisdom, to know madness and folly. I realize this too is also striving after the wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Did you see Cain and Abel there? Maybe you did. I don't see it in English. But in verse 17, when he says striving after the wind, after the able. And in verse 18, he says, when you try to increase in wisdom, you try to gain wisdom and grab on to wisdom, it says, when you came in knowledge, it results in increasing able, is the word. Holding on to knowledge, grasping on to something, results in a pain, a sorrow that comes. And so, just I think Ecclesiastes, this is another story for another time, is all about Genesis in many different ways. The wisdom that God's had from the beginning. But this story kind of happens and shows us the pain that comes along the way. But I believe that Eve does realize later she'd been hoping in the wrong son. In reality, she should have put her hope in Cain, or in Abel instead of Cain. But Abel was taken from her, so her hope gets renewed when Seth is born. And we'll talk about that at the end of our lesson. This will be the verse we spend our very last slide on. But I just wanted to give you maybe some wordplays that you wouldn't notice since we read English instead of Hebrew. But let's examine their two offerings. We'll read again what was read in the scripture reading. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering of the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, I'll admit, once again, I didn't always understand what was the problem here. I had some Bible story books and some child's workbooks as a kid, which seemed to imply the reason Cain was in trouble is because he gave vegetables and vegetation, and because Abel gave sacrifice, and actually shed blood. But is that really what's going on here? Did God just want animal sacrifices and not vegetation? Did he just want shedding of blood and not a crop? No, actually not. If you've been in our numbers class, you realize God often asks for grain and drink offerings. In fact, if you actually look at it, almost every offering also required vegetables of some sort, vegetation and fruit. In fact, many of their holidays, they had to give their first fruits to God. That's not the problem here. But the problem comes is that Cain offered some things. What does Abel offer? He says the firstlings of his flock. He offers the best things. Cain says, oh, I've got a lot of vegetables. I'll give some of them to God. Abel says, I'm going to go find the best of my flock and give the best I've got to God. And I think this is what makes the most sense in context. It was actually just talked about by Marshall in our talk before giving. It's not the idea of how much you give or exactly what you give, but it's the how you give. And Abel gave the very first of produce, and therefore, you know, there is a great blessing in that, a great approval by God. The Hebrew writer talks about him acting based upon things he doesn't see, some things that he doesn't have all the details with. And I think Abel trusted God in a way that Cain did not. This question comes up, well, how do they know? Now, I'll go ahead and say, without even any direct revelation, if you've got a creator, and you know a little bit about him because your parents used to talk and walk with him in the garden, I think a thankful heart gives its best. You know, if I love you, I'm not going to give you an old dingy present that I've had sitting around in my basement that got mold and, you know, rust or whatever on it. I'm going to give you something nice, right? I think a thankful heart, a loving heart, gives the best, just naturally. And to Cain, there was no investment in this. It's just, oh, here's some of my stuff. But Abel went out and found the best, the first of his flock. But I do believe that God likely told them what they wanted. God was still directly communicating with people at the time. God comes in the very context and has a direct conversation with Cain and Abel. And Luke, like I told you before, Luke as well as Matthew tells us Abel was a prophet. So I have no doubt that they knew at least the kinds of things that God wanted, the kind of heart they should have been offering with. But God gives a warning here. It's a powerful warning which ties in really with God's original commands to mankind. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry?" You notice how many times God asks questions that he already knows the answer to. It's kind of interesting. I didn't really quite understand it until I became a parent. But, you know, I find myself asking a lot of these questions. What do you think you're doing right there? What are you getting ready to do? What'd you do to your brother? I ask that one a lot myself. And we actually have an advantage. I don't have God's foresight, but we have a little video monitor, so I can see some things that happen, hear some things that happen sometimes. And of course, you're hoping your child will be honest with you. You hope your child will be forthright with you. God has perfect knowledge. He knows why Cain's angry. He wants Cain to acknowledge why he's angry. And he wants Cain to fix it. So he says, do well, right? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. So he tells him, do well. Now, this actually, I think there's some strong implications in here that we have some control over how we feel. Now, certainly things happen to us sometimes that we can't help and they make us feel certain ways and we have no control over that. But as far as bitterness, anger, these negative kinds of emotions, I do believe, I'd say the vast majority of us, if you've got your mental control of your mind, you have control over your actions, your thoughts. Do well. Do you choose to dwell on this? Do you choose to focus on the wrong? Do you focus to wallow around and do no changes? Or how about, since you saw what God really wanted to enable, you change what you give and how you give? He said, do well. Your version might translate it as you will be accepted. That is the implication in the Hebrew phrase. But your countenance will be lifted up. Your outlook on life will change. You've done this to yourself, Cain. That's what he's saying. Have you ever made mistakes and it made misery in your life and you realize it's your fault, but it's a whole lot easier to say it's someone else's fault or it's life's fault or it's the government's fault or it's someone else's fault? Your sin is going to make you feel bad, and it's supposed to, so that you'll get around and change and do something different. That's God's warning. But he says, if you do not, if you don't do well, if you don't do right, he says, sin is crouching. The idea is like some type of a predator. He's looking for whom he may devour. He's looking to take you down. Sin is crouching at the door. What does God say? You must master it. Get control of yourself. I told you this goes back to God's first commands. Go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. The image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. God blessed them, and God said to the earth, subdue it. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. What does God say here? God says, I've created man in my own image. Now, I used to think, as a kid, maybe that has to do with how we look, that maybe God has some sort of a body with two arms and two legs and a face like us. I don't know what God looks like, but I don't think that's what it means to be made in the image of God. One good indication of that, he says male and female, and males and females look different, but they're both made in the image of God. In this text, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? He talks about dominion, ruling, and he talks about caretaking, right? He wants them to rule over nature, but also to care for nature. That's what it means to be made in God's image. God is one who rules, and God is one who cares for. He gives them another command, of course, to be fruitful and multiply. It's part of God's intentions for mankind. But here he tells them, you must master it. What he's telling him is, I made you a ruler over all created things. And humanity is a created thing. Yourself, you are a created thing. So be in control of yourself. Don't make excuses. You must master it. You ever thought about Cain losing the fight with Abel? He actually lost the fight with sin, I guess, maybe more accurately. We usually think about, you know, you knock someone down, you kill the other person, you've won the fight, right? When you fight your brother, when you beat your brother, you've lost the fight with sin. He talks about sin is there, ready, crouching at the door to rise up and get you. What happens? Sin rose up and mastered him. The exact opposite of what God wanted to happen. My version says, Cain told Abel, his brother, whether or not that's he told him what God said, or he spoke to them, which is perhaps more accurate. It came about when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? He said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield a strength to you. You'll be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. So even though he rose up and struck his brother and killed him, the truth is sin rose up and mastered him. His temptation was too strong for him. Now, why? John gives us some insight in 1 John 3. It tells us about the jealousy of those who do evil. Those that live a sinful lifestyle, a wicked lifestyle, can't abide the righteous. It was because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. There's a guilt with it. There's a jealousy. There's envy. There's a, I wish I had what you had, but I'm not willing to put the work in for it. And so he kills them instead of dealing with the problem. There's a reason why Jesus says this is the first example of a righteous prophet being destroyed. From the very beginning, he's revealed what God's will is. But Cain doesn't want to hear it. He'd rather kill it. Just stop. Stop what's coming out of his brother. God questions him. This heavenly parental question. Where is your brother? I mean, does God know? Has God asked a question like this before? Sure, certainly, right? Back in Genesis 3, and I think this is supposed to make you think back. This is not just a sin that stopped with Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve introduced sin into the world, this is a pattern of sin, and people keep trying to hide things from God. They keep trying to run away from God. But you know what? God sees everything. God knows everything. He comes out to him. He says, where's your brother? But Cain really gives a self-condemning response. There's a reason God doesn't answer. Of course you're his brother. You're your brother's keeper. He says, I do not know, am I my brother's keeper? Do you ever realize that the second part I just told you of God's command? You've got to master it. But God also made people a keeper. Genesis 2:15, just for reference, once again, the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. That's the same root word there, keep. He was supposed to keep the garden, but he can't even keep his brother. He was supposed to rule over nature, but he can't even rule himself. Cain failed to do God's basic commands, to live in the image of God. God made people to be keepers. That's everybody. Everybody here is a keeper of somebody else. You're your brother's keeper. Makes us like God. That's really what it means to be in the image of God. I just want to share with you a verse from the Psalms. You're welcome to stay here in Genesis or to turn with me in Psalm 121. I read this verse as I was looking up the occurrences of that word, keep, in the Bible. And I thought about how God perfectly keeps. Look at Psalm 121 and verse 7. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. That idea, God is a keeper. That's his job. He rules perfectly well, and he keeps his people. He protects his people. We've been telling Riker that from when he was a young age, that your job's not to hurt your brother, your job's to take care of your brother. And he can tell you that. He doesn't always get it, but he's not quite forward here. So. But this is something we've got to learn. And it's bigger than just our blood relatives. The Bible establishes very clearly that family is much bigger than that. We're keepers of humanity. We're to look out for others. In fact, Jesus, when he's asked what the greatest commands are, he lists it as the second great command. It's in the top two of most important commands God ever gives. So love your brother as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. So love God first and foremost, but also love others. It's not optional. It's repeated in both testaments. The idea is found in every book of the Bible. It applies not just to individuals, but even to nations. The nations of Jacob and Esau's relatives, Israel and Edom, are reflected in a little tiny book in the Old Testament. If you ever get a chance, go read the book of Obadiah. Shortest book in the Old Testament. And Obadiah is about one nation failing to be the keeper for their brother nation. So I think this applies on an individual level, a church level, and a national level. We are to be looking out for others. And to go back to the theme from last week's lesson, how we take care of the weak and the vulnerable reflects how God thinks of us. This is not optional. There is no choice. So, I mean, that leads to a couple of questions. Who is my brother and how do I keep him, right? That's what I need to know. I would say Jesus gives perhaps the best definition of a neighbor or a brother in what has become to be known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we're not going to read really all of this, but once again, I can't turn pages and talk at the same time. Luke 10 and verse 25. The lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." He said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor?" He's hoping to narrow down the list of who his neighbor is. My neighbor is just the Jews. My neighbor is the Jews who want to do right. My neighbor's family. I mean, he's trying to narrow this down. But he's also trying to put Jesus to the test. Trying to get him to say some kind of an unpopular answer. Jesus puts him to shame by the end when the Samaritan in the story is the only one who looks out. And the Levite and the priest pass by on the other side. Verse 37, he said, or verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? He said, the one who showed mercy towards him. Jesus said to him, go and do the same. I think God defines brother and neighbor as fellow human. Sometimes we have a tragedy happen, and for example, recent hurricanes happened this past year with lots of flooding and destruction. All the Caribbean seemed to be hit, Puerto Rico pretty bad, Texas, Florida. And I think there's a lot of Christians that are well-meaning, and they want their dollars to be put in trusted places and to help brethren, I mean, as much as they can. But their very first question is, were any Christians hit? Or were any faithful Christians hit? Or something like that. And I get where people are coming from, but I think our concern does need to be larger than that. Now, if you have a choice between here's a Christian I can help and here's a non-Christian I can help, I think the Bible does tell us help the household of faith first. But our mind needs to be bigger than that. Humanity is our brother. Humanity is our neighbor. And anybody in need who I have a chance to help is who I have obligation to help. I can't walk by on the other side because they don't quite believe like I do. They don't quite live like I know they should be living. If there's an immediate need and I can help it, I have an obligation to help it. But specifically, when we narrow it down to brethren, I do think there's some interesting things. I gave you just three passages. I don't have time to go over all of these, but I will read two verses from Galatians, and I'll talk about the other two. Galatians chapter 6. This is right after the section on the fruit of the Spirit. And by the way, if you have the fruit of the Spirit, that means you're living this. You don't just have some attitude. Galatians 6 and verse 1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, thereby fulfill the law of Christ. If you're going to fulfill God's law, it means lifting some burdens. Now, I think in this context, it is very clear that yes, while physical things are important, that we're talking spiritual trespasses. And I'll be the first to admit, I'm not always the best at this. I have reasons that I think are good at the time. Perhaps I think I don't know someone well enough. I'm not the most effective person. I don't know what to say. Someone else is working on that. But as a congregation, we need to realize that I am my brother's keeper. I have an obligation to bear burdens. And when I find that I've not borne others' burdens like I ought, I need to repent and do better. 1 John chapter 3 narrows it down to not just spiritual burdens, but physical burdens. He says, what does it look like to lay down your life for the brethren daily? It's not taking a bullet for every Christian in a war-torn area. To lay down your life for the brethren daily means that if you have goods and you see your brother in need, you help them. If you want to know the extreme to go to, that passage says, think about Jesus who gave himself on the cross. Can't get more extreme than leaving heaven and giving everything for others, who didn't deserve it, by the way. He says you need to live it and to do it, in deed and truth. Philippians 2 talks about being of the same mind. And I think this has to do with physical things, but also spiritual things as well. Philippians 2 once again compares what Jesus did to us. And I think that that section was partially intended because, do you recall how the book of Philippians, chapter 4, kind of begins? Apparently there's two ladies, and they're not getting along. So Paul has just spent all this time in Philippians saying, be of the same mind, live together, work together, bear each other's burdens. And by the way, you two ladies in the audience, you know who you are, get along. And the rest of the church, help those two ladies to get along. Can you imagine reading that letter? Like, I pick up this letter and like, oh, Paul sent us a letter. Everybody, let's read the letter on this Sunday. Jeremy and Marshall, get along. And Paul wrote that. I mean, that's a call out there. I'd like to think that they work things out. Interestingly, both their names are musical terms, and the word is live in harmony together. So I think God has some cool wordplay he's doing with that. But God says, to be your brother's keeper, what does that mean? Bear burdens both physically and spiritually. Help each other bear their burdens when others are fighting. Calm those things down. Work together because you're in this together. We want everybody we know and love, and even those we don't know, to get to heaven. Hebrews 11, the very first example given of faith and things he did not see is Abel. And he said, him being dead, he still speaks. His blood in Genesis was crying out from the ground, his righteousness. He was killed for doing what was right. Now, I believe that despite the consequences, true faith and love is going to do the right thing no matter what. That means sometimes I've got to tell my neighbor that your lifestyle is sinful. Sometimes I've got to tell someone you've got to change. Sometimes I've got to tell someone you shouldn't be believing that false doctrine you believe. Sometimes that means I've got to set aside some grudges and personal things and find a way to get along, because are we going to like heaven if we can't even get along here? I mean, heaven's going to be for eternity. We've got to figure a way to get these things dealt with. And I think your words matter, but that your deeds matter even more. And I believe that we can leave a legacy behind of fellowship and harmony and working together by our actions. And Abel was just the first in many good examples along that way. Tying this back to our theme of the prophets this year, what did Matthew chapter 5 say? What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount at the end of the Beatitudes? Matthew 5, and starting in verse 11, Jesus says this: blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It puts you in good company. Do and say the right things despite the consequences, regardless of the pain. And I believe that if we are the peacemakers, if we are the ones who seek God's kind of peace and God's kind of fellowship and God's kind of harmony, who through the truth that others will notice. And even if someone doesn't want you to be their keeper, you'll still do your job. I know a lot of people who in their darkest moments probably didn't want any help. They never asked for help. But the ones I know that have turned their lives around, they're thankful for the help that was offered when it was offered. Because it was what they needed to hear, even if it's what they didn't want to hear. It might bring you persecution, it might bring you pain, but we have to be our brother's keeper. We have the same choice that Cain did. Do well, do something different, change, and your whole outlook on life will change. You'll be accepted. God will be all right with you again. I'm going to give a final thought if you go back to Genesis. I mentioned before, I strongly believe that Eve really thought there was some hope here in Cain. She thought perhaps that Cain was the seed through which God's plan will be enacted, and we can deal with this ugly problem of sin. Now, whether she thought it was actually Cain himself or just someone down Cain's line, who knows. She has her hopes dashed. She realizes, look with me in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 25. By the way, this is after Cain goes, and he, you might think he's following the command of God. He multiplies, but he doesn't multiply people that follow his God's ways, does he? He multiplies people who do their own ways, just like him. But we see in chapter 4 and verse 25, Adam had relations with his wife again. She gave birth to a son. She named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To him also was born a son. He called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So Eve had realized that Abel should have been her hope instead of Cain. Once again, that story of the younger, the unexpected, being where the hope lies. But Cain killed the hope. Seth's name means anointed. And it actually goes on in the text to explain that. This death of her righteous son wasn't the end of the hope she had in her son. You see that? Because death seemed to end her hope, and now she has this new hope. And so, maybe to put it in some other words, with the birth of her anointed son, men finally began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, of course, through Seth's line, we eventually get righteous people like Enoch, like Noah, and then ultimately down the line, Jesus Christ came through Seth's line. So we find here in the text that calling on the name of the Lord, that's doing well, that's seeking his favor, that's doing things his way, that's making the right kind of offering and the sacrifice. You know, while some of the outside forms might have changed, God's never really wanted anything different. God's always wanted us to sacrifice our best, to give him our firstlings, and to call upon his name. And the same idea is repeated. We all need to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, if you go ask churches down the street, how do you call upon the name of the Lord? You're going to get a whole lot of different answers. Some people have a prayer in the back of their Bible. It says, just read this prayer and accept Jesus into your heart. One group I know, they say, read these five random verses, pray about it, you get a warm feeling in your heart, and that means, you know, you've accepted it and God's wiped away your sins. But I like to look at the Bible's definition of how we call upon the name of the Lord. Paul is recounting his conversion story in Acts 22, and he says in Acts 22 and verse 16, this is what Ananias had said to him, now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. So the moment I'm baptized, that's when my sins are washed away, and that's when I call upon his name. I want you to call upon the name of the Lord, but it's not just saying something aloud, it's not just saying a prayer, it's not just feeling a feeling, but the moment we put to death our sacrifice. And though being dead, he still speaks. That's what it said of Abel, right? Though being dead, we can speak again. We're going to have new life because God has a different son. His perfect son, his anointed son, gives life to his children after death. So just a powerful idea. This is when we call upon the name of the Lord. Have you called upon the name of the Lord? Have you been baptized? That's really the same question. If you've not been baptized for the remission of sins, if you've not been baptized Christ to wash away your sins, you're still in your sins. And you have a choice now. Do well or don't do well. What will you do? I think the choice is obvious. It's maybe a hard choice, a choice that might lead to some pain, but it's a choice that's worth it. Because Jesus paid the price for us so that we could be saved. If there's any way we can help you out this morning, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing our invitation song.